We turn to read from God's Word, the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Joel, and we read the first chapter of the book of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days, or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail, because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The wine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. The grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins, the granaries have been broken down, the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they've no pasture, even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, the flames have burned up all the trees of the field, even the wild animals pant for you, the streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. I've never personally experienced a plague of locusts. I've seen them on television, and of course, one of the marvels of modern communication is we can see all kinds of phenomena that we haven't personally experienced, but you can see it very dramatically sometimes, television, the internet, and elsewhere. So I don't have any close personal acquaintance with locusts. Ate a few grasshoppers in Korea, but that's as close as I've got to those particular creatures. But it must be a horrendous thing, really, to experience. We never have to fear it, of course. There's no danger that in our country we'll experience such a thing. The vast plagues of locusts that simply devastate a country, clear away everything in front of them, and in the ancient world especially, where there were no significant measures that anybody could take to combat a plague of locusts, must have been almost beyond belief. It's not surprising indeed that in the Bible and elsewhere a plague of locusts is often used as a description for an invading army, because the locusts in many ways are an army of destruction. And we find that kind of language used in this opening chapter of the prophecy of Joel. Now, we know almost nothing about Joel. who he was beyond. He was the son of Pethuel, but that doesn't take us very far because we don't know who Pethuel was either. We don't really know when Joel was writing. If you look at the beginnings of some of the prophets, they're very specific about when their ministry took place. They'll tell us that they prophesied in the reign of this king and that king in particular days. So you can pin them down very specifically to the days in which they were actually preaching and writing. With Joel, we don't have that. And so Bible scholars and commentators are left really to speculate when did he write. It would seem from some of the things that he says in the book that the temple was still functioning, so it would appear perhaps it was before Israel were taken off into exile. But really, other than that, there's nothing terribly useful that we can say. It would just be speculating. All we have is Joel's short book, and we take it as it stands. When it was written, we don't know. It certainly appears to have been in very difficult days for Judah. That was the southern kingdom. He never mentions Israel up in the north, so it may well be they had gone off into exile in Assyria, and Judah in the south was left on its own. But it was difficult days. And not just difficult days materially, but difficult days spiritually. And that really is the heart of what Joel has to say and the message that God gave him. And we're going to be looking, God willing, at this short prophecy for a few weeks. And we're beginning with Joel chapter 1, the chapter that we read earlier. And we're giving this opening study the title, A God Who Judges Sin. A God Who Judges Sin. That's the theme of the whole chapter. The focus ultimately is on God, as we'll see, not on the locusts, however spectacular and dramatic that may be, but it's on the God who is at work through these events. And it is particularly in Joel 1, a God who judges sin that's brought before us. As we look at this chapter, with some very dramatic language, very powerful, some of it perhaps we can almost see with our mind's eye, we see first of all the judgment of God is a reality. The judgment of God is a reality. What Joel describes here seems to be a literal plague of locusts, even perhaps a succession of plagues of locusts. These things are relatively rare in the modern world because of chemicals, insecticides, but there was no protection in Joel's day. When the locusts began to swarm, people trembled because they had an idea of what was coming. And here seems to be a locust plague that Joel himself had experienced. The language is very powerful and very graphic. Indeed, some have speculated that really, it is a metaphor for an invading army from some other nation, but I think we can take it simply as it appears. It is a plague of locusts descending on the countryside. A plague that will wreak terrible devastation. It's not for no reason that a plague of locusts has become proverbial for destructiveness, because they destroyed everything in their path. And it wasn't only the actual plague. It was after they had passed through. What then? The crops were gone. The land was devastated. A time of tremendous suffering. People's livelihood had been destroyed. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing to plant for the next year. And so the consequences would extend on into the future. And for many people in an agricultural society, really, the prospect was starvation. There might well be absolutely nothing for people to eat. Many would die. So it's a terrible natural phenomenon. But Joel, with the aid of the Spirit of God, of course, this isn't just Joel's imagination. This is God's word. This is what the Spirit of God led Joel to write. Joel's able to see beyond the locusts and the devastation of the food supply. And he sees behind what's happening, the hand of God. And of course, as the people of God, we're always seeking to see God's hand in what happens in the world around us. It's not a world that just runs by itself, by purely natural forces. It's God's creation. And Joel recognizes that. And behind the devastation of the locusts, there's the hand of God, a sovereign God and a holy God. He understands that God has sent the locusts in judgment and chastening upon Judah. And as the book unfolds, it is a short book, but it's a powerful book. It shows how the sins of the nation have brought down God's wrath on the whole land. And that's why the locusts have come. Ultimately, as Joel understands, God has sent them for a purpose. It's not by chance. It's not random. God is at work. And what we read here in this opening chapter of Joel is a vivid demonstration of the reality of God's control over the world. That God controls the locust plague as he controls all things in the world that he has made. We might use the language of accident and chance, but ultimately, no such thing. It's God who is sovereign. And in particular, as Joel shows and the locust plague demonstrates, God is a God who visits punishment on sin. As we've said, it's not a message that's popular with people. They prefer not to hear about a God who sends judgment, a God who is wrathful, a God who's gentle, a God who's kind, a God who accepts everybody. Yes, that's all right. But a God of judgment, well, on the whole, they'd rather not hear about such a God. And yet, if you take the judgment of God out of the Bible, you're going to be left with a book that looks a bit like a piece of lace with a lot of holes in it. Because the judgment of God is woven into the fabric of the Bible, just as the love and the grace of God are also woven into the fabric of the Bible. But you can't take out judgment and be left with anything solid. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 20, the Lord says, I will judge each of you according to his own ways. And that's not just a word to the people of Ezekiel's day. It's a word to all men and women. The Bible shows us a God of holiness, a God of purity. A God who evaluates and weighs every heart and life, and a God who judges sin. Not a God who says, well, you've done your best. You're not perfect, but that's all right. You'll not find a verse in the Bible that portrays God speaking in those terms. But God is a God of perfect holiness. Habakkuk 1:13, the prophet says, you're of purer eyes, and to behold evil, you cannot look on iniquity. It is an uncompromising message. And the scriptures, Joel included, remind us that, yes, God deals with individuals, but God also deals with nations. That's a concept, perhaps, that many Christians have lost. That God deals with whole nations and holds them accountable to him. We find that again and again, that God evaluates how nations conduct their affairs and measures them by his holiness and his law and passes sentence accordingly. In Joel 1, it relates, of course, to Judah. But we can open a prophet like Amos. And in the opening chapter, there's almost a tour of the nations around Israel. And one after another they're named, Edom, Moab, and so on. And each of them is weighed up by God. An appropriate sentence is passed as judgment will fall on those nations. Yes, nations who've received his word, but also nations that haven't. They're not excused. They're not let off. But God evaluates all the nations. Of course, the greater the knowledge that a people, a nation has, the greater their responsibility. Responsibility of the people and particularly of the leaders as they're weighed by God. Those who don't have his revelation are judged according to the light they do have and the knowledge they do have, and they have some. The light of conscience and the light of nature. And those who do have his word are judged according to that revelation. And on evil nations, God visits judgment as and when he sees fit. Judah is being visited with God's judgment here in the book of Joel. There are many examples in the scriptures of nations, of cities, of peoples that were judged by God. We might be inclined to say, well, that's the Old Testament. That was a long time ago. You wouldn't expect such a thing nowadays. What, in the 21st century? God judging nations and holding rulers accountable? Surely that's something for a bygone day. We wouldn't seriously believe such things nowadays. And yet the scriptures show us God isn't a God who's changed. He's still a God who calls rulers and peoples to account for how they have lived. He calls nations to account. And so God hasn't changed. His righteousness hasn't changed. And the reality of his judgment hasn't changed. Now, of course, we look out in the world and we don't have an inspired explanation of what's taking place as we see nations going through turmoil, one rising, another falling. In the Bible, we have an inspired explanation. We are told exactly what God was doing. And we look out in the world and often we wonder, well, what is God doing in the Middle East? What is God doing in other world events? At times we may guess, and they might be good guesses. At times we're not sure. We perhaps would love the Lord to give us a revelation that says, this is what I am doing in Syria, in Iraq, in Africa, in the United Kingdom. We don't have that inspired explanation, but we know God's still sovereign. And God still holds nations and rulers accountable. And we look at the nation in which he's placed us, and we see increasingly a drift away from the standards of God's word. There was a day when, if people were not personally converted, there was a respect for God's law, for the institution of God's church. But that is rapidly disappearing. It's the same in this part of the nation as in any other part. And we see many of those in authority disregarding the righteous standards of God's word. We see with regard to family life and the sanctity of life and sexuality and the Lord's Day, and point after point, we see the revelation of God simply thrown aside. Who would live in that way nowadays? Who would believe those standards any longer? And that's the nation in which we've been placed. And we see many in authority leading the way as far as godlessness is concerned. Sometimes said people get the rulers they deserve, and there's a sense in which that's the case. But equally well, those in authority often set the tone for national life, for the morality of a nation. And if we're led by those who, on the whole, don't fear God, then it's not surprising if the people follow. God is still working out his purposes. Disregard for God, for the word of God, will have consequences. He doesn't reserve all of his judgment for the last day. He works out his purposes in the course of history. And we need to reckon with the reality God evaluates our nation, our rulers. And of course, he evaluates us personally. We can't escape personal responsibility before God and say, ah, well, it's just those in authority, they're terrible, but we're all right. Because ultimately, the equivalent of Judah, the people of God, is the church. And the God who evaluates the nation evaluates the professing church and those who are part of it. And so the opening chapter of Joel should be a sobering chapter. We think of the nation around us. We think of the professing church, parts of which it would seem are ready to deny any part of the Bible and its moral standards. And of course, we need to begin with ourselves and our own living before the Lord. The judgment of God is a reality. We're thankful for those who are saved. It's chastening rather than punishment for sin. But yet, as the psalmist sings from time to time, God's hand can be heavy. And we need to search our own hearts, even as we look around us and consider our nation. The judgment of God is a reality. But secondly, we see in Joel 1, the judgment of God is awesome. The judgment of God is awesome. It's vivid language. Just read through it. Imagine some of what it must have been like to witness the plague of locusts sweeping through the nation. After that, there was drought. There was hardship for the people. And it does underline for us that God's judgment is a terrible thing. It is not something that can be treated lightly, something that we can ignore. But the judgment of God is terrible. And we need to have a thoroughly biblical view of judgment. We're living in a culture, of course, that has no thought for God's judgment, that laughs at the very idea of such a thing. And in the eyes of many, of course, we're pretty primitive, believing such things. And yet, just as God's judgment is a reality, God's judgment is an awesome thing. And we need to have our thinking shaped by the scriptures and realize that, yes, God gloriously is a God of love and of grace and salvation, but he is equally a God of holiness and of wrath and of judgment. And our view of God isn't biblical if we neglect either side of his character. But so many would say to us, well, I like to think of God in this way. And I like to think God behaves in such a way. You've heard that probably. People will have said it to you. I like to think. Now, we know in the end it really doesn't matter what we like to think. It's the truth that matters. We might like to think many things, but they may be complete nonsense. And we might like to think that God is indulgent and God likes everybody and God really will just forgive anybody. There's the famous expression attributed to the philosopher Voltaire, God will forgive, that's his job. That's what a lot of people would like to think, that in the end God will pat everybody on the head and say, come on in anyway, you weren't perfect but you did your best. They might like to think that, but unfortunately perhaps that's not what God is like. The wrath of God is real. And the wrath of God is a fearsome reality. He is a God to be feared. Low views of God, of course, shape the way you live. If you think of God as just nice and indulgent, not a God to be feared, not even to be respected, You'll simply ignore him in the way you live, and you'll ignore his word. And we'll be careless about sin. But if we reckon with what Scripture says about the holiness of God, we'll understand that he's not a God to be treated lightly, and his judgment is something to be reckoned with. Now we're thankful if we belong to Christ, we don't fear final judgment. Christ has taken our punishment. But we understand too there is such a thing as chastening, the heavy hand of God to make us aware of sin. Sometimes chastening might be quite hard to distinguish from punishment and judgment. But the Lord evaluates ways, the hearts and lives of his people, as he did with Judah. And we mustn't allow that familiarity with the Lord to breed contempt or become casual about God, casual in our worship, casual in our living. And I think it's fair to say in many Christian circles there is a casualness about the holiness of God. There is a lightness about approaching God that forgets that he is holy. Consequences of sin on those without Christ are terrible. Now, often in preaching the gospel, that note has been muted because we don't want to be fire and brimstone preachers. We don't want to be scaring people. And yet the danger is that the reality of judgment disappears, isn't mentioned. But that isn't faithful preaching of the gospel if judgment is gone and the holiness of God is absent. The judgment of God is awesome. We have to take that into account. The judgment of God is a reality. The judgment of God is awesome. But then thirdly, the judgment of God demands a response. The judgment of God demands a response. We might be inclined to think, well, if that's how it is, if God will judge sin, there's nothing we can do. Throw up our hands in despair. But Joel 1 makes it clear to us, the coming of God's judgment on a nation or on an individual demands a response, and a very specific response. Cry goes out in verse 13, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Sackcloth, of course, is the mark of mourning, the mark of repentance. And that is the response that's demanded by the judgment of God. Repentance. It's not enough to bewail the hardships that sin might bring. The people of Judah could have sat in despair and wrung their hands and wept because they'd no food, and things were so difficult, and the prospects for the future were really difficult. But that would have been about themselves. The response that the coming of God's judgment required was repentance. It was a response that first of all looked to God, that said, what does God require? And what God requires of sinners is repentance. If we never look to God, if we never look to the heavenly dimension, we just look at this world. The danger is we become hardened by judgment, and people do. When their sin brings difficulties, hardships, people's hearts can become hardened rather than softened towards God. We need to keep our focus on God. God demands righteousness. God judges sin. How are we to respond? And Joel tells us it's repentance. But you see, there's the note of hope. If there were no hope, repentance would be pointless. Why would you repent of your sin if there was no answer, if there was no solution? You'd just despair. You'd give up. The fact that sinners are called to repent is a word of hope. there is something that can be done. If we think of the judgment of God, there is something that can be done. There is hope. The call to Judah, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land. The people were to repent of sin. The call out to God for grace and forgiveness. Cry to the Lord. And that's a whole nation that's being called. And of course, there have been occasions when in a national way, there were days of prayer. Think in wartime and at other times. There were days of prayer, whether, of course, there was any depth of repentance and recognition of sin may be another matter. But repentance is required by the reality of judgment. Calling out to God for forgiveness. And the leaders in all of this are to be the priests, the ministers of God, to set the example, to be the first to cry out to God in repentance. And the people of God are to lead the way. Why would the world listen to us speaking to them of repentance if they never see a repentant church? So often the world thinks, oh, you Christians think you're better than everybody else. And you're looking down on us as sinners. The world needs to see, as Christians, we know we're sinners who need God's grace. We're people who need to repent. We're not calling others to do something we won't do ourselves. We need to show the world we need forgiveness. And we believe in a God who forgives sin. That's the wonderful thing as we repent. It's in an awareness God is a God of grace and forgiveness. There's hope for sinners. Judgment is not inevitable. We have a God who's able to forgive our sin when we come repentant. And that's true of us individually. It's true of individual people around us. It's true of a whole nation. There is hope. Hope in a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of salvation, a God who gave the Savior, Jesus Christ, who's able to deal with our sin. Joel cries out to the Lord, "To you, O Lord, I call," he says in verse 19. And that's how we're to respond when God makes us aware of our sin. And we're to call others similarly to cry out to God for forgiveness, for salvation. He's placed us in a world where there is much sin. But he's placed us in a world where we can speak of the answer to sin and to judgment, where we can speak of the response that's demanded by the judgment of God. Repent. Turn to God. Turn to the one who can deal with your sin and forgive it and take it away. We're not, as Christians, as a church, to stand aside from the world in self-righteousness and condemn the world. We are to stand with sinners and say we need that salvation ourselves. And more than that, we've received that salvation ourselves, and you can have it too. The judgment of God demands a response. The response is repentance. And repentance, the possibility of repentance, is a word of hope. Because we're repenting before a God who's able to forgive. And a God of grace, a God of mercy. There was no hope for Judah if they went on in their sins and closed their hearts. But if they put on the sackcloth, if they cried out to God, yes, there was hope. There's hope of forgiveness. There's hope of the judgment being removed. There's the hope of salvation. And still for those around us, for our community, for our nation, there still is hope. If they repent, there's forgiveness. Because this God who's holy, this God who judges sin, is also a God of grace, who forgives the repentant, who's provided salvation. And so all is not lost for Judah. All is not lost for our nation. All is not lost for you if you haven't yet turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus. There's hope. God's judgment is a reality. God's judgment is awesome. But God's judgment demands a response of repentance, because there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for you in your sin in a God who forgives, who receives the repentant, who gives salvation. Read through Joel 1, at first you might think it's all darkness. It's all hopeless. It's all about judgment. And yet there's the light of the hope. When we repent, the Lord forgives. When we repent, the Lord grants salvation. The hope is still there. The God of grace, who's holy, who judges, who forgives the repentant sinner. Joel speaks of hope. Hope for you, if you haven't yet come to Christ. It's open there for you. Come. Come in repentance. Come and trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll receive salvation, the glorious gift.